And so in Matthew chapter 5, last week we left off at verse 20. We may just pick it up at 20 just for a little refresher and then go through to about verse 30 this morning. Daryl's already prayed for the food, so we can pray again for the spiritual food. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the spiritual food that we have. The milk and the meat and the manna of your holy scriptures, the word of God. Every word is pure. Incredible, Lord. Every word of the Lord is pure. And so this morning I pray that you would speak to us, that you would feed us, as we, like the disciples here on the mountain of beatitude, sat at your feet as you taught them. And this morning, Lord, we sit at your feet. We would ask that you would teach us and lead us and guide us in all truth. And there's a lot of things in this world that are half-truths and lies. And thank you, Lord, that your word is an anchor to our soul, that we don't drift and be drawn away by human philosophies, political correctness, and all of these things, Lord, that just condemn people. Thank you, Lord, that it's your word, it's your truth that sets us free. Thank you for the freedom that we have this morning. And so speak to us, we pray, and make our hearts open and receptive to your precious word that we might bear much fruit. And as we saw last week, that we would be salt and light. Even today, as we attend some of us Super Bowl parties, to be a light for you and to be salt. And thank you, Lord, that we have the freedom even to gather together and enjoy sports. As Paul talked a lot about sports. Wrestling and running and all sorts of different sports. And so we can enjoy it as well. But thank you, God, we have everything in the right perspective. And so this morning, Lord, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts. Not just our minds, but our hearts. Because the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. We need heart righteousness. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. And we thank you in advance for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read it through. I'll back up. I know it says verse 21. I'll back up to verse 20. We'll read the text and then we'll come back and see what the Lord has for us. Verse 20, Jesus speaking, of course, red letters. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way first. Be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into the prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will be by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Heavy stuff this morning. Back in Matthew 4:4, and it's always good to be reminded of this, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3 when he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And what do we have here in red letters? The words directly from the mouth of God, God the Son. And what came out of the mouth of God here in Matthew 5:20 must have rocked the religious Richter scale. And that's what it does. I'll tell you what, the truth and the power of the Holy Spirit certainly rocks the religious Richter scale, doesn't it? It must have flattened their phylacteries, hammered their hypocrisy. That Jesus would actually say that righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was not good enough to get them into heaven. Remember the first time you ever read this or even heard it preached from the pulpit? You're thinking, man, these are the religious hierarchy in Israel. And if they, with all their ritual and all of the traditional things that they did, can't get in, what hope is there for me? And many people think that today. They think it's all about works, about looking pious and righteous and praying in old King James, these and thous. But again, it's a matter of the heart, to have a heart transplant. And these, the religious, the ones that were the hypocrites, were the ones that Jesus Christ actually came down on the hardest. He had more compassion for the prostitutes, the drunkards, the winebibbers and all. But Jesus really has a problem with hypocrisy. If you don't think so, read all the red letters in Matthew chapter 23. Scathing rebuke to them. And so, how in the world can our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the religious Jews? He says it's not good enough to get you into heaven. Isn't it sad that there are a lot of, quote, religious people, end quote, out there that think of all of these good things that they do, names on plaques, and you know, doing their works to be seen by men, and it's all in vain. It's all in vain. That for anyone to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven, their righteousness had to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. The scribes were the ones that studied the word. Every yacht and every tittle, every cross T and dotted I. They were the scholars of the day. And they commented endlessly upon the law. Even coming up with the Talmud and the Mishnah. The oral and the written law. They not only took, as Steve mentioned, the 613 laws, but they made volumes of other do's and don'ts, rules and regulations. And it actually puts the Jews deeper into bondage than they already were. That's what the law does. The law condemns, the law kills. How about the Pharisees? Their name actually meant, and it's a name that they came up with for themselves, it meant the separated ones. They had no dealings with sinners. They observed the laws and the traditions and the rituals to a T. I love Fiddler on the Roof. Tradition, you know? That's just a great song. I love it. You know, the whole thing. But man, how sad it is that tradition doesn't set you free. Actually, according to a popular Jewish saying of that day, and I'm sure many of them believe this today, if only two men made it into heaven, one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee. What does Jesus say? Jesus tells them that they're going to hell because all of these things that they did and said would not get them into heaven. How dare him? What Jesus is saying here is extremely important. And this was the beginning of the rage and the anger and the hatred that would be built up against him because he stepped on their religious sandals, if you would. What Jesus is saying here to us here this morning is extremely important, would you say? It really is. Why? Because heaven depends on it. Everyone gets eternal life, you know that. It's either heaven or hell. You don't hear a lot of that preached today. Hell. Oh, you hear a lot about heaven, as if everybody's going there. Not everybody's going to heaven. Jesus himself said the road to destruction is broad, and there are many who go there, but the road to heaven, the road to eternity is narrow, and there are few who find it. Their supposed righteousness was only an outward thing. Religious ceremony. Ritual, the law, tradition, and works that were to be seen by men. It's easy to do as Christians as well, isn't it? To be seen by men doing things for God. We have to check our hearts. Why? Because the things that we will be rewarded for one day at the Bema Seat of Christ were those things that we did for the Lord with the right attitude within our hearts, and not to be seen by men, and not to be patted on the back, and not for attaboys, but out of a love relationship with the true and the living God. Righteousness, which is only external, will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. Very simply, we would all fall short. We had a great time yesterday at the golf tournament, a fundraiser for Front Sight Ministry, the Wounded Veterans. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, all the golf scores are coming in, some are good. Mine was one of the bad ones, and, you know, but that's okay. I'm just thanking God, I don't have to play golf to get to heaven. Would never happen. Why? Because if you had to play golf to get to heaven, you would have to shoot an 18. Even a 19 wouldn't get you in. Could you imagine that? You have to be absolutely perfect. And there's only one person that ever walked this planet that could shoot an 18. It was Jesus Christ. And he was nailed to a tree for you and I so that we could have a perfect score. Hallelujah. Praise God. He takes all our bogeys and, you know, even gives us mulligans every day. I get mulligans every day, you know, retake, you know. Praise God. But you know what? Righteousness has to be internal. Righteousness of the heart. That's where everything is seated about you. Who you really are is deep down within your heart and soul. That's the real you. And we can look really good on the outside and we can be religious and wear all the religious garb and all, but the all important thing is that we have a righteous heart within us. And there's only one way that that happens, and that's to know the great physician who gives us a heart transplant. And if you think you can make it into heaven by being a good person, you had better be absolutely perfect. Which, just to save you some time and research, it excludes everyone. Because even a righteous man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, writes in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Former Pharisee he was, and he knew all about it. And oh, can you imagine the joy that he had when he was free from the law? Paul says this also. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's where our salvation comes from. Jesus Christ took our place. He paid the price that we could never pay. Perfect. Shot an 18, if you would. And because of him, because of what Jesus Christ has done, we shall see the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord. John takes it a step further. John the Beloved, the prophet of love, says this, 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son, Jesus Christ, does not have life. No Jesus, no heaven. I love the bumper sticker that says, "No Jesus, K-N-O-W, and no heaven, K-N-O-W. And that's how we get there. Praise the Lord. And so beginning here in verse 21, the words of Jesus just shatter the illusion of self-righteousness. And he begins with the subject of murder. Can you believe how murderous the hearts of people are becoming in America? It's absolutely crazy. I remember a time when you could even pull up to a traffic signal and look over to the next car and smile. People don't even pull up next to you near the traffic. Have you noticed that? It's crazy. People living in fear. You don't know who's behind those tinted windows. You know, it's so sad that it's the heart of men and women today that's filled with anger and rage and murder. Man's first crime back in Genesis 4:8 was what? Homicide. Murder. And like most people even today, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were certainly sure that, you know, of all of the Ten Commandments, that if there was any sin that they clearly were not guilty of, it was murder. There's a lot of people that think that way, right? You ever run into anybody that thinks they're going to heaven? No, I've never killed anybody, they say. I think it would be safe to say that most, if not all of us in this room, have killed somebody in our hearts before. Again, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And I'll tell you why, just in case you're wondering. Why we could all be on death row for homicides. So let's see how true it was then and is today as well. Let's see what Jesus has to say on the subject of murder in verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. We know that, right? We were in Exodus here on Wednesday night a few weeks back and studied the Ten Commandments, who many people today think are the Ten Suggestions, but they're the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. That's pretty heavy, would you say? Wow. You've heard it said, of course, Jesus says, refers to the Old Testament teachings, the Ten Commandments, right out of the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 13. And in saying, but I say to you, Jesus was not changing God's law or adding his own beliefs. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Rather, he was giving a fuller understanding of why God made the law in the first place, see. And Jesus took it a step further. Isn't it interesting how we can make up rules and regulations that are easy for us, but then when we look at others, we hold them to a higher standard. And Jesus holds us to a pretty high standard here. Murder in the heart. Jesus is saying righteousness is not external, but it's internal. Basically, it originates in the heart, not in the hands. It originates in the heart, but then it's carried out by the hands, isn't it? Then it becomes an outward thing. If our hearts aren't right, Jesus says a person is guilty of murder even if he's angry with, hates, curses, or maligns another person. That's pretty heavy, man. The big word in the office this week, around the office, as I was putting the message together, was raka. Raka. And we're reminded of the standard that we're held to. And sometimes I'm just as guilty as anybody else as looking at people and calling them names, especially during the debates. Especially when they're saying raka at the debates to one another. We're a house divided. John Corson says this, anger is only one letter short of danger, because danger always lurks below your anger. Just one letter away from danger. And you can look, as was the case with the scribes and the Pharisees, you can look very good on the outside, extremely pious and religious on the outside, and be just as guilty as any murderer on death row today. Isn't that amazing? Just like, wow, we're busted. But that's a good thing, because the Lord always convicts us through his word and the power of the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't leave us there. His desire is to change us. See, you see, this is to the disciples. This is not to the world. They're sure the multitudes are there listening, but the scripture tells us he was teaching his disciples, citizens of heaven, citizens of the kingdom. And so he gives us the ability through his word and conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit to walk this out. And it's wonderful for those who may have a problem with anger that's close to danger. I know a lot of Christians like that, you know. Sometimes we don't think of anger as a sin that's harmful. But man, I tell you what, this is one of the most dangerous ones. But the Lord, when he gives us a new heart, he gives us the ability to walk in the newness of life and to love and to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Praise God. The very proof that can be seen in the lives of the religious hierarchy who were so angry with Jesus is right there, man. They were angry. Not only did that anger begin with what he said to them, but then it began to fester in their hearts. And that's where the danger is. When we allow these things to fester over and over and over. Warren Wiersbe says, bitterness and anger are like you and I drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. That's a dangerous place to be. If it's not checked, guess what? It may destroy you before it destroys that other person. It's a dangerous thing. And isn't it wonderful, though, that the Lord shows us how dangerous it can be? Even with the very first murder, the Bible says that Cain was very angry with his brother and his countenance fell. You know what? God even warned Cain on a couple of occasions. He said, Cain, why are you so angry? He said, Cain, why has your countenance fallen? He says, if you do not do well, he said, sin lies at the door. And if it's not dealt with, guess what, folks? Sin lies at the door. And it came to pass, the Bible says, Cain rose up and killed Abel, his brother. Amazing, isn't it? And guess what? They didn't have guns in those days. All this anti-gun stuff and all this stuff people are talking about, you know. It's not the gun that kills people, it's the person behind the gun. It's the heart of the person behind the gun. I believe it was possibly a rock that Cain picked up and slew his brother Abel with. So we're going to register all rocks? Or knives? The other day, Randy and I were in Big Five, and they had machetes for sale, this big, $44, sharp as a razor. Is that any less dangerous than a gun? It all depends on the heart of the person that has that in their hand. And so we see how important it is to listen up, to take heed to what the Lord is telling us today as His children, as His disciples, sitting at His feet. If you're not squirming yet, He's not finished on this one yet. Got a couple more points for you, but it's a good thing. He's got two more words for us. One I already mentioned, rakah. The other one is fool. I know possibly none of us use the word rakah. It's not part of our language today, but maybe one or two of us have used the word fool at a time or two. Look at verse 22. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whoever says to his brother, rakah, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, we're not going to pass over these words. I'm going to let you know what they mean, because this is important stuff. Rakah is an epithet, meaning something used to describe a person. Rakah simply means derision or slander. Terms such as a brainless idiot, worthless, stupid fool, airhead, blockhead, and the likes thereof. And yes, many people today add expletives to those terms, which even amps it up even more. And even today, acronyms are used, texting, Facebook, whatever. How sad. How sad. Rakah's rakah. Whether it's acronyms, whatever it might be. You know what really bothers me? Sometimes I'll read an acronym. Somehow it'll come across on an email or something. And it bothers me that someone would putrefy my heart. Why? Because now you find yourself trying to figure out what it says. And oh, you find out, man, oh man. You've just defiled that person's heart. You have to be very, very careful with the things you text, email, whatever it might be. Because God holds us accountable. There have been times early on as a younger Christian when I could defend myself that I would see a bumper sticker and I'd go right up and tap on the window and say, you know what? The Bible says that if you cause a little child to stumble, God is going to hold you accountable for your bumper sticker. Praise God, I was fast on my feet in those days, you know? I don't do it much anymore, but Jesus said, if you cause one of these little children to stumble, it's better for you to take a millstone, put it around your neck, and be cast into the deepest part of the sea. And look what we're doing to the minds of our kids in America today. And God is going to hold us accountable, and I'll tell you why. Those aren't our kids. They are on loan to us from God, and we will have to give an account one day. Heavy stuff. Heavy, heavy stuff. And I think it's about time that we listen, we learn, we clean up our house, we clean up our act, we clean up our text message, whatever it might be. Man, oh man. And some of the words we use as slang, I hear them on TV, and one of them I can't even say, but if you Google it, you can get the meaning of it. It will blow you away how many people are using this word, and it's same as a four-letter word, man. It's like, and people don't know. I hear Christians using it all the time. But here we see that it's an inside job. When you slander somebody, why? Because the Bible says that we slander a creature who is made in the image of God. And that slanders God himself. It's the same word, rakah, that was used as the soldiers mocked and slandered Jesus Christ on the cross. How sad. Second word. Two words. You fool. The word is moros in Greek. Well, guess where we get the word moron from? It means a moron. And it also means godless. You're calling someone a fool, you're calling them a moron, godless. And notice the progression from anger to rakah to fool. Anger is the base behind murder. Rakah expresses that anger. Fool condemns their character and is more slanderous still. The end result? Look what you've got on your hands. To external religion with an unchanged heart, it says here that they're in danger of hellfire. Choose your words carefully, folks. One of the fruits of the Spirit, it's the last one mentioned, I think, is one of the most important in the life of the Christian, self-control. And self-control includes anger, rage, and all of those things. Because we can get in lots of trouble. Verse 23. Therefore, if you remember your gift if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. So again, notice it's an inside job. It's the heart. It's again the contrast between an unrighteous heart and a righteous heart. And we see here it's an inside job. Inward sin hinders outward worship. He says we're not even to come and worship the Lord if we have aught against a brother or sister in the Lord. That's pretty heavy. Why? Because we need to get rid of it in order to have that, you know, that clear, open worship relationship with God. Sin hinders. I call it the blockage, hardening of the arteries at the heart. We have to be very, very careful. And so here Jesus, man, he goes right for the heart. Reconciliation must precede worship. Simply, if you have a problem or a grievance with someone, resolve it as soon as possible. How can we as Christians, being filled with the Holy Spirit, have conflict with someone and have a moment's peace? Have you noticed how it's like the Holy Spirit's not going to let you go until you get right with that person? They won't always respond in the proper way, believe me. How many of us at times have gone and asked someone for forgiveness? And man, they read us the riot act. You ever been there, done that? But that's okay. The ball's in their court. You've asked forgiveness. It's up to them whether they forgive you or not. And if they want to lay out a list of wrongs done, that's up to them. That's between them and God. But we do the right thing. Ask forgiveness. Will you forgive me? And you know what happens to them? The ball's in their court, and it's going to hinder their worship. But because you've done what God tells you to do, you've got that open relationship to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Simply, we're hypocrites if we claim to love God while we hate others. 1 John 4:20. How can you say that you love God and hate man who is made in his image? Wow, that's a heavy one. If someone says, John says in 1 John 4, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Worship itself is an inside job. It's a matter of the heart. Some people today, you know, with all the entertainment that we have in worship today, some people think it's just lipping the words. Worship comes from the heart. And it doesn't matter on what kind of voice that you have. It's a love relationship between us and God. And we are singing songs and hymns and praises to him from our hearts. That's what true worship is. And folks, you don't need a full-blown orchestra to do it. In Vermont, you know, we spent 12 years there. There was one time we did worship with an accordion. How many of you ever done worship with an accordion? It was like Lawrence Welk without the bubbles, you know, but... But we had worship. We had worship. That's all we had. And sometimes we did it a cappella. And it was so crazy. We're in a fire station, Newfane, Vermont, with an accordion worshiping the Lord, man. You know what? It's not all about the building. It's not all about the place. It's all about where your heart is. The place of your heart. Worship itself is an inside job. And you know what? What we need today is not better music, better buildings, better sermons. We need better hearts. That's the problem. It's better relationships with others is what he's talking about here. You know what? Better relationships with others makes our relationship with God better. And that's so true. I'll tell you what, I'm loving the Sermon on the Mount because I need this. I don't know how many times I've taught this, but you know what? We still need to be reminded. It needs to be fresh in our hearts today. We need to take heed and listen up today. Because sometimes we go through a book or something or a section of Scripture, people say, oh, I already know that. Do you really? If you really, really know this, you're applying it to your own personal life. And to the Jews, they knew that this meant... Do not even bring your sacrifice to the priest at the altar. We're talking about that in Leviticus. Don't even bring your ox or your lamb or your goat or your pigeon or your dove to the priest until you get right. Then come and bring your sacrifice. Isaiah 1:11, Isaiah 1:16 and 17. We need to settle the breach between you and your brother before you settle the breach between you and God, very simply. Because sin hinders. Verse 25. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. In the time of Christ, someone who couldn't pay a debt was thrown into debtor's prison. Imagine what that would be like today. And what Jesus is saying very simply is this: if someone holds a debt against any of us of any sort, make it good as soon as possible. Don't let it linger. Don't try to get out of it. Rip the guy off. And the time for reconciliation is now. He's saying, take care of it now. Don't wait till tomorrow, next week, next month. We need to deal with the situation right now. Don't allow the debt to drive a wedge of bitterness, anger, hatred, unforgiveness. It keeps us separated from others. And God as well. And what he's saying here is he wants us to avoid chastening because we need to take responsibility for our debts. Verse 27 to 30 now, Jesus continues to expose the self-righteous, external, outward form of religion, and again showing that God requires a heart righteousness and purity of heart. Notice verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old. And some people today think this is old stuff, old school, doesn't apply to today. You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. This time Jesus draws from another of the Ten Commandments, one that was very much familiar to the Pharisees, of course, for sure. This one is the seventh commandment. And again, it's not the seventh suggestion. You shall not commit adultery. And he again says, from the beginning, and here we see the master designer of marriage who has established within his moral and civil laws that which is right in a marriage relationship. He created them male and female in holy matrimony. The two are one. They become cemented together. And what he is saying, the master designer of marriage, Jesus Christ designed marriage, not the Supreme Court. Let me say this one more time. Jesus Christ designed marriage, not the Supreme Court. I pity those on the Supreme Court that passed a law that we had voted down I don't know how many times. From the beginning. It is sinful for a person who is married, a male and a female, in holy matrimony, with to have sex with someone outside of the marriage covenant. And it's not a contract. Notice I said covenant. Contract is based on mistrust. A covenant is based on trust. It's a marriage covenant based upon trust. And again, like many people today, the scribes and the Pharisees would certainly be saying, like with murder, if there's any sin that I haven't done, of all of these sins, I can certainly say that I'm not guilty of. They would say, oh, it's adultery. Because they wouldn't even brush up against someone with their religious robes and all. What does Jesus do? Oy vey. You have heard it said by those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, he said to them, and he says to us today, verse 28, whoever looked at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. Again, God created marriage. God created sex as a wonderful gift and part of the marriage covenant between a husband and a wife. God gives it as a gift and a blessing to those who are married to enjoy in the bounds of marriage. Jesus clearly says that the desire to have sex with someone other than your spouse is sin. Again, it's a matter of the heart, isn't it? It's an unrighteous heart. To be faithful to your spouse with your body is important and equally as well with your mind, because that's where it takes place, your mind and in your heart. And what happens, especially today in the society in which we live, we are bombarded with sexual immorality. We are a fornication nation. I won't go into any dirty details because, man, I could really go on this one. Again, what we're doing with our young adults, even our young kids, not calling them boys or girls, male and female, trying to confuse them in their sexuality. Man, there's a heavy millstone on that one, folks. God created them male and female. And not only that, the pollution that we find in public schools with what is supposed to be sex education. Even in Vermont, third graders, I attended a sex education class for third graders that was put on by Planned Parenthood. And none of the parents knew. But I was there. I was outraged. In, you know, little podunk Vermont. So you can imagine what's going on in America, in the big cities today. Deliberately filling one's mind with thoughts and fantasies with someone other than your spouse is adultery. I didn't say it, Jesus did. I'm just delivering the mail. It's his mail. And if you want to argue, don't meet me after the service and argue with me, because I'm just delivering his mail. It's his word. It's red letters. You need to man up and live with it. Or woman up and live with it as well. Because both men and women are being tempted today with lust in our minds, in our hearts. Prohibitions against sexual immorality are found throughout Old and New Testament scriptures. How do you get around it? How do you play dodgeball with this one? And there's too many people playing dodgeball today. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Galatians 5, Revelation 2, 22. Let me read you what Paul writes just in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know, speaking to Christians, that neither fornicators, the word fornicate is porneia in Greek. It covers every sort of sex act outside of marriage. Porneia is where we get the word pornography from. Do you not know that neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or effeminate nor homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God? And again, not Joe Coleman's words or Joe Coleman's red letters, right out of the Word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 13:4. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Proverbs 23:7, written by Solomon. So as a man thinks, he is. Meaning, if you thought it, you done it. And it's not just lust. It can be murder. It can be a number of different things. If you thought it, you'd done it. But then again, thanks be to God that through his word and the power of the Holy Spirit, he convicts us and makes us squirm. I like that. I need that in my life. I need to be kept on track because it's a narrow path and we're almost home. And we don't want to be disqualified before we get to the end of our race, very simply. And what I love about this fellowship is you people love the word of God and you obey the word of God. And you know what? Praise God that we can go through his word. And I love the fact that God afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. And that's a wonderful thing. Let's face it. America, look what we've done. Look what we have done. Look what we've allowed to creep in. Unbelievable. We're being bombarded by sexual immorality everywhere. I mean, you can't even watch a hamburger commercial anymore. Or a billboard. And you've heard me say a number of times, my kids grew up with Happy Star, and now it's Porn Star. Is your food that lousy? You got to take somebody's mind off your hamburgers? Mass media, the internet, many other sources use sex and sexual immorality as a draw, as a tool. Look at sexual crimes in America, especially on our college campuses, all-time high, because we promote fornication, infidelity, and all sorts of perversion. They don't even call it adultery anymore. It's an extramarital affair. God calls it adultery, and you'll stand before God. But the good news is this, is God will also forgive you. All manner of sin shall be forgiven, except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. God wants to forgive us and cleanse us, give us a pure heart. David prayed it, right? Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. David committed adultery. David was forgiven. David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God. And it's just one confession away that God will cleanse you. But if we continue down that path, which begins in the mind and in the heart, and then you have to act it out, it destroys lives. Folks, I've seen so many lives and marriages destroyed by pornography and sexual immorality and adultery and fornication. It destroys lives. We have STDs just running rampant, marriages blown apart, families blown apart, relationships, all beginning with a thought and a fantasy that had to be carried out. Why? Because sin never says enough. Never says enough. Until it completely destroys. Now, I loved what Arthur Pink said this week. Let me read this to you. Arthur Pink, great expositor, great preacher, takes it a step further. He says, if lustful looking is such a grievous sin, then those who dress themselves and expose themselves with the desire to be looked at and to be lusted after are no less, but perhaps maybe even more guilty. It is not only men sinning, he says, but women tempting men to do so. Ladies, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And do you not know that you are a daughter, the daughter of Jesus Christ? And you need to conduct yourself in a godly manner, and you need to cover your body, very simply. I remember the tears of my daughter Kelly growing up as a teenager, trying to find styles that she could wear as a Christian girl. And how sad it is that a lot of Christian girls today are buying into the fashions and styles that cover barely anything anymore. And you've seen it. Whether it's watching some of these ridiculous programs on TV, whatever it might be, or even newscasters now getting more and more, they're exposing more flesh. And you know what? They're just as guilty of causing a man to stumble than the guy that has stumbled by what he's seeing. And God will hold them accountable. So, what do we do with this temptation? I don't know. Let's go watch it. No, just kidding. God gives us the solution. That's the wonderful thing about it. How do we deal with the snare of sexual temptation? Number one, don't put yourself in a vulnerable situation. I've learned as a Christian man, I need to know what I'm going to do in advance before I'm tempted. You don't wait till you get there until you make a decision. Why? Because, even as Daniel says, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. We need to purpose in our hearts what we're going to do before we get there. Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to gaze upon a young maid. We need to make a covenant with our eyes. It's like blinders on a horse, you know, straight ahead, put the blinders on. And believe me, as a pastor over the years in a church, there have been times when I've had to talk with ladies after the service looking up or looking at their shoes, man. It's like, seriously, thinking, man, oh man, where is the conviction of the Holy Spirit here? Wisdom says, know in advance what you're going to do when you find yourself in a dangerous situation. I love what Joseph did in the book of Genesis. This was even before the law was written. Do not commit adultery. Because the law of God was written upon the tablets of his heart, Joseph ran. And yes, he lost his robe, but he didn't lose his reputation. Sometimes you just got a boogie, guys. Paul says, take every thought captive. The Bible says, the washing of the word, the renewing of your mind. And so these are some wonderful safeguards that we need to have as men and women. If you're weak in a certain area, what we need to do is reinforce that spot, whatever it might be. Anger, lust, whatever it might be. You need to reinforce that spot in your life. Extra protection there. Jesus says, verse 29 and 30, red letters, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Oh, man. This is one of those that the world just throws at us. You ever had somebody say, well, you know, how could a God of love say, pluck your eye out and cut your hand off? Well, let me tell you what Jesus really means here. Now, if this statement were to be taken literal, there'd be a lot of maimed people in this congregation here this morning. We'd have hands, eyes, feet, everything missing, right? I'd probably be headless. Some of you wonder if there's a connection there anyway. But not only that, you know, if that were the case, some of us wouldn't be here today because you wouldn't have any feet. But you know what? This is actually one of the verses that the unbelieving world just throws at us. I've had it happen so many times. Number one, they want to discredit Jesus, don't they? And secondly, they want to try to disprove the Bible. It blows me away when people know nothing about this book, try to disprove it, and I just laugh. What we're talking about here is Jesus is saying to pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. He's saying this figuratively. There's a difference between literally and figuratively. To speak figuratively, here's the definition. It's to use figures of speech to be more effective, persuasive, and impactful. To go beyond the literal meaning to give the hearers new insights, okay? And this is pretty radical, but Jesus wants us to get the point. And Jesus didn't say, pluck out your eye literally. Why? Because I know blind people, it's still lust. Because it's a matter of the heart. What he's saying here is that the only choice, if we have the choice, would be it would be better to go into heaven without an eye and without a hand than go to hell without it. Or with them, excuse me. It's so true, isn't it? And what he's literally saying here is cut it out. Whatever it is that's causing you to stumble, cut it out. Get rid of it. And sometimes sins are tolerated within our lives, and when left unchecked, will eventually destroy us. And that's what he's saying. If there's anything in your life that's got to be cut out or cut off, get rid of it before it destroys you. And that's exactly the end result. How often do we see people's lives destroyed by things that they refuse to cut out? Whether it's their eyes, their hands, their feet, whatever it might be. It's better to experience the pain of removal now than to allow that sin to bring judgment and condemnation later. And that's what he's saying here. And as believers today, we need constant examination within our lives. In light of what God says in his word, it's a must. We need to continually take inventory within our lives as Christians. And the best way to do that, stay in fellowship, stay in the Word, stay accountable, keep your life clean, stay on your knees. We need to continually examine our lives. We're to take every necessary action to remove it. And yet there's no greater thing than when God takes something that was controlling us and consuming us and He removes it. And then the joy comes back and the excitement comes back and the love comes back and the guilt is gone. That's what this section is all about. This section is for citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This is for us. To get it together, to get it right now, so that we can be that salt and be that light that Jesus wants us to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for your word and your spirit and the conviction of it. Thank you, Lord, again, that you don't leave us there when you show us something that needs to change, but you give us the ability to do it, Lord. I pray for each and every one of us here, whatever things we're struggling with, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, whatever it might be, Lord, help us to deal with it. Help us to cut it out. Set us free, Lord. And even now, as every eye is closed and every heart bowed before the Lord, maybe you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And maybe you're struggling with things. You're thinking, how in the world am I ever going to get over this? You're just out of control, in chains, in bondage to it. But the Bible says that he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And Jesus Christ wants to set you free today. And if you would like to pray to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and be forgiven of all of your sin and cleansed from all unrighteousness, I'd just like you to stand quickly and pray this prayer to invite Jesus Christ into your heart to save you and to change you. Anyone, as we close, today is the day of salvation. Are you sure that you're sure? Father, thank you for your word again this morning, for the worship. And as we come before the communion table this morning, may we examine our hearts as we've seen this morning to see if there's anything within our hearts that needs to be confessed to you in the quietness of our heart. And so as the ushers come forward, just take a moment in your heart just to cleanse your heart and remove anything that would hinder you from partaking of communion today. And so let's just take a moment as the ushers come forward and we pass out the cup and the bread.